This evening's reading is Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, and you can find that on page 1238 of the Pew Bibles. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom and honor, and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Amen.
Friends, if you have your Bible or a church Bible to hand, please turn again to the reading that we heard earlier from the New Testament, namely Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, which will be our text this evening. Earlier we sang the words, "Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed." And it is in this text that indeed we see such a vision that I trust will enthuse and encourage Stephen and us all as we seek to be obedient to the Lord and his call. But before we listen to the preaching of God's word, let's pause and pray together, asking for his illumination. Heavenly Father, in these sacred moments, we bow in your holy presence. And it is our prayer that your word, now as ever, might be our rule, your Spirit, our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In Lewis Carroll's Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, Alice asks the Cheshire Cat the following question. "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" The cat responds, "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." To which Alice says, "I don't much care where." "Well, then it doesn't matter which way you go," says the cat. "Well, so long as I get somewhere," Alice adds as an explanation. "Oh, you're sure to do that," says the cat, "if only you walk long enough." Well, it's a humorous exchange, but it highlights something that we all know to be true. It is all too easy for us to live aimlessly. This is true of individuals. It is also true of churches, especially, dare I say, churches that have been around for quite a while. We can go through the motions without even thinking. We can do many things for no other reason than that we've always done them. We can live rather aimlessly. But we do have an aim. What is that aim? Make disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. In that great text, King Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our aim is to make disciples. But why? Why do we make disciples? Well, because we are commanded to do so. True. But let's go deeper. Why are we so commanded? Well, here's why. It always has been, is, and ever shall be God's goal, God's aim, to gather a redeemed people, many, many disciples, around the throne of his beloved Son. This is God's aim. This is God's goal for the whole world and for the whole of human history. And Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, read for us earlier by Kenny, is one of many places in the Bible where we see this in beautifully high definition. We make disciples because God's goal is to magnify his Son in the midst of his redeemed. This is God's goal. And we this evening are commanded to align ourselves with him in this, to make his goal our own. Stephen, everyone, let's take time this evening to be impressed deeply, indelibly, with the vision before us, before applying its force to our world, to our church, and to our lives. First, from verses 9 to 12, notice with me that we make disciples because God's goal is to magnify his Son in the midst of a people who sing to their praise. In the midst of a people who sing to their praise. The praise of God and the Lamb. In verse 9, the apostle writes, "After this," namely the vision of the 144,000 in verses 1 to 8, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." A great multitude. Who are they? A different group, perhaps, than the 144,000? No, the same group, only viewed from a different perspective. 144,000 is a stylized number signifying the church of the Old and New Testaments, with an emphasis there on her Israelite heritage. See, all believers, Jews and Gentiles, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ belong to spiritual Israel, true Israel. They are the spiritual children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord knows them, and he accounts for all of them. And that is what we see in verses 1 to 8, the church as a saved remnant of the true Israel. In verses 7 to 19, then, we see that this saved remnant is wonderfully, wonderfully large. It is a great multitude that no one could number. We're reminded of God's marvelous promise in the book of Genesis to Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the dust on the earth, the stars in the sky, or the sand of the seashore. A great multitude that no one could number. And notice that it is an international gathering. They are from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Again, we're reminded of God's great promise to Abraham in Genesis that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So here in this verse and in this vision, we are seeing the entire church. In verses 1 to 8, the emphasis was on her Israelite heritage, whereas here in verses 9 to 17, the emphasis is on her international character. But note, what is this gathered assembly, this gathered people doing? They are, John tells us, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Chapter 6 of Revelation ended with the haunting question, for the great day of their wrath has come, the wrath of God and of the Lamb. And who can stand? Well, here we see a church standing. And they're clothed, John tells us, in white robes, robes of righteousness, with palm branches of victory in their hands, an allusion to the Old Testament feast of tabernacles or booths, which celebrated God's protecting his people after rescuing them from Egypt. And verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice. And what is their cry? Salvation. Literally, the salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They sing to their praise. They sing to the praise of God and the Lamb. And note that they're not the only ones. For in verses 11 and 12, the angels swell the chorus with a double amen and with a sevenfold ascription of praise. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Why do we make disciples? Here's why. Because God's goal is to magnify his Son in the midst of a people who sing to their praise. Second, from verses 13 to 14, we make disciples because God's goal is to magnify his Son in the midst of a people who stand by their purity. A people who stand by their purity, the purity of God and the Lamb. Look at verse 13. There we see the apostle questioned by one of the elders. Who are these? Clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And he is given this stirring answer in verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They are, as we've already seen, a standing people. They stand secure around the throne, having come safely out of the great tribulation, which is the experience of all true believers to some degree in this world. In line with Christ's words in John 16:33, and they stand, not on their own merit, but on the merit of their Redeemer. Not by their own righteousness and purity, but by his. They have washed their robes, we read, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their perseverance and their heavenly welcome flow from their having been cleansed by his redeeming death. They stand because of him. Why do we make disciples? We make disciples because God's goal is to magnify his Son in the midst of a people who stand by their purity. Third, from verses 15 to 17, we make disciples because God's goal is to magnify his Son in the midst of a people who shelter in their presence. A people who shelter in their presence, the presence of God and the Lamb. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 15 echoes the gospel logic of Romans 8:17, namely that those who share in Christ's sufferings will share with him also in his glory. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him as royal priests day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. He will spread his tent over them. This shelter, this spreading of a tent, is the fulfillment of God's beautiful covenant promise, expressed, for example, in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. I will make my dwelling among you. I will pitch my tabernacle, pitch my tent among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. This restful shelter is described further then in verses 16 and 17 in language drawn from the prophets, from Isaiah and Ezekiel. In fulfillment of Isaiah 49, verse 10, and Ezekiel 37, verse 24, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, at the enjoyment of the eternal life that is fellowship with the triune God. And in beautiful fulfillment of Isaiah 25, verse 8, the sweetest touch of all, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why do we make disciples? We make disciples because God's goal is to magnify his Son in the midst of a people who shelter in their presence. Friends, what a vision we have in these words. It is a vision of the church triumphant as she is right now in heaven. In the language of Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, it is a vision of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, of innumerable angels in festal gathering, of God, of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, of God, the judge of all, of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It is a celebration of God's overcoming the sin which all nations share, of his gathering around King Jesus, those who once were rightly scattered in judgment at the Tower of Babel. And this is the reason why we make disciples. We make disciples because God's goal is to magnify his Son in the midst of his redeemed, in the midst of a people who sing to their praise, stand by their purity, and shelter in their presence. Is this so? Well then, first, let us see our world differently. This is God's world. It has been designed by him, and his plan is to restore it to the glory from which it fell through human rebellion. His goal is to deliver people from all nations, from the sin they share, to unite them in allegiance to his appointed Savior King, to gather them around his heavenly throne, and to lead them ultimately to the enjoyment of heaven on earth. This in the language of Ephesians 1 verse 10, is God's plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in heaven and on earth in him, under his lordship, under his kingship. History then is his story. History is preeminently the story of redemption. This is no sideshow. This is reality. So then, Stephen and everyone, in light of God's goal, let us this evening see our world differently. Further, Stephen and everyone, let us see our church differently. The church is the embassy on earth of the King of Heaven. The church is not a quaint curiosity of the leisure sector. The church is not peripheral. It is central. Now, of course, many people in our province think very much otherwise. Sure, if church is your thing, knock yourself out. It's not for me. It certainly isn't essential. Oh, but it is, the Christian answers. For it is to the church, and to the church alone, that God has entrusted his saving gospel, which is the only hope of our broken world. This is not some arrogant fantasy on our part, some curious delusion of grandeur, but simply a humble acknowledgement of reality. The church is the embassy of the King of Kings, not a quaint curiosity of the leisure sector. Further, it is a lifeboat station, not a yacht club. And yet how easily we can lose sight of this reality. I want us to listen to this well-known story as told by the evangelist Roger Carswell. I say well-known, for you may well indeed have heard it, and perhaps you have heard it many times. But I want us this evening to take the time to be impressed by its force. Carswell writes, "On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a crude little lifeboat station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, sacrificially went out day or night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who had been saved, and others in the sea, others in the area, wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. A new, smarter boat was bought, and new crews were trained. The little lifeboat station grew. Some members of the lifeboat station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that surely a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency hammocks with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the lifeboat station became a popular gathering place for its members. They decorated and furnished it beautifully. They used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going out on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. Life-saving pictures and mementos still decorated the club's walls, and there was a lifeboat model in the room where official club meetings were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick and came from different countries. Well, the beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where shipwreck victims could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities since they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life of the club. A few members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were, after all, still called a lifeboat station, but they were outvoted and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all types of people who might be shipwrecked, well, then they could begin their own lifeboat station down the coast. And so they did. But as the years went by, similar changes took place in the new station as well. It, too, slowly became a club, and yet another lifeboat station was founded. History continued simply to repeat itself. And on that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the coastline. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Christians, all around us, people are dying. Unnumbered souls, as sometimes we sing with solemnity, are passing into the night. Across the world, the island, the street, the living room floor, people are drowning in their sins, sinking into hell. And our calling is to see them rescued. One for Jesus Christ. The church is a lifeboat station, not a yacht club. So then, Stephen, everyone, let us see our church differently. Our world, our church. Finally, Stephen, and everyone, let us see our lives differently. If you're a Christian here tonight, if you're a believing sinner, someone who is embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as your great hope, as your great treasure, someone who is heading for heaven not on your own righteousness or performance, but on His, you have a calling. Regardless of age, you have a calling. And that calling is to make disciples. Christians, we have different occupations, but we have the same calling. Are you a businessman? Your calling is to make disciples. Are you a teacher? Your calling is to make disciples. Are you a postman? Your calling is to make disciples. Are you a retiree? Your calling is to make disciples. Are you a student? Your calling is to make disciples. Are you a theological college professor, lecturer, and licentiate minister? Your calling is to make disciples. We have varying responsibilities according to occupation. And those ordained within the life of the church are to take a lead in equipping the saints for the works of service to which we are called. But we together, as the saints, have this one calling, and that one calling is to make disciples. This, Christians, is your goal, your aim. This is quite simply why you are alive. To lead the people in your life to King Jesus, to bring them with you to heaven. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. So in light of God's goal, in light of this awesome vision, Stephen and everyone, let us see our world, our church, and our lives differently. Friends, God knows our tendency to live aimlessly. In His kindness, He has therefore given us not only a goal, but a reason for the goal. We are to make disciples, and we are to do so because God's goal for all of human history, for all the world, is to gather a people, a redeemed people, many, many disciples, around the throne of His beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, may this vision be deeply impressed upon our hearts. Brothers and sisters, including Stephen, our dear brother, may our hearts truly be given to His cause. For the fame of His glorious name, may our goal be to be aligned with His. May His goal be, in ever-increasing measure, our own, for the good of our world and for the glory of His name. God's goal is to magnify His Son amidst the people whom He has redeemed, to gather them around the throne of His beloved Son. May the Lord impress this vision upon our hearts, and may those hearts be one for Him, and may those hearts be engaged truly more and more with each passing day to His cause.